morning we're once again reading from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 25, verses 15 through 22, found on page 979 in your pew Bibles, if you'd like to follow along, also on our worship screen. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 22, verses 15 through 22. And the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. "Teacher," they said, "we know that you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, "You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax." They brought him a denarius, and he asked them, "Whose image is this, and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then he said to them, "So give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." When they heard this, they were amazed, and so they left him and went away. This is the Gospel of our Lord. The title of this message is Compromised. Typically, that word carries the idea of two parties coming together to reach some sort of an agreement, right? In such a case, both parties had a certain set of demands, but they compromised. That is, they didn't get everything they wanted, and they reached an agreement so that both parties were, in the end, placated. Compromise was made. Webster's Dictionary adds this inscription: something intermediate between or blending qualities of two different things. Good. Academic. That's one definition of compromise. Well, there's another one that Webster's Dictionary also provides, which is this: a concession to something derogatory or prejudicial. That is to say, a compromise takes place when something is lost and replaced with something else, less valuable and less important. In doing so, the thing itself becomes altered or changed. It has been compromised. And that is the kind of compromise that we are going to be talking about this morning. Have you compromised anything in your life according to the definition that we just used? Are the things that you have allowed to compromise some aspect of your life so that the thing, whatever that thing might be, is no longer what it used to be? To give you some examples of what that might look like, lots of people have compromised their marriages, tainted their marriages, allowed things to enter into their marriages so that what started off one thing no longer is the same thing. It's very different now. Lots of people argue that America is compromised, meaning that what it once was is no longer what it now is because of all the things that we have compromised on that have tainted our country. And I would tend to agree with that particular notion. But what happens when we compromise in our faith, in our relationship with God? And I'll give you the answer. The very same thing that happens when we compromise on anything else. What it once was is no longer what it now is. It has become something else. Over the past 20 or 30 years, we can see evidence of compromise in the faith from the highest levels of the church all the way down to the individual sitting in the pew. And of course, the main culprit for the compromise has to do with the church's relationship with the world around us. The Bible is very clear that the church and the individual believers are meant to be in the world, which we say all the time, but not of the world. But if we're honest with ourselves, we can say that most of the time we don't really know what that means practically. What does it mean to be in the world but not of the world? We're not monks. We don't live in monasteries cut off from all the things that happen out there. If we are to be in the world, then it assumes a certain amount of interaction with the world in order to simply function in everyday life, does it not? A child of God and the world, however, are two very different things that function with two very different standards and set of beliefs and morals and values. And it's when that line between those two worlds is blurred that faith becomes compromised, because let's be honest, the compromise is always, always, always only one-sided. It's never the world compromising to become like the church. It is always the church compromising to become more like the world. And once that compromise takes place, Once that change in identity takes place, compromised people react to the truth of God in the very same way that the unsaved world reacts to the truth of God, because they have become like the world. The world doesn't like it when God reveals in Scripture about things, because it doesn't match with what they think, the conclusions and the belief that they have and live by. The natural reaction, then, by a compromised people to the truth revealed in the world of God is hostility. The same hostility that the world shows, because they hate God. They hate the things of God. In fact, compromised people don't care, even desire to know what God says about a matter anymore, because they have been compromised. They're going to carry on according to their own desires, their own interpretations of how things should be, according to this new identity that this compromise has caused. And the perfect example of what a compromised life looks like in matters of faith is found in these ancient Jewish religious leaders. These are religious men, men of power and authority, who have compromised their relationship with God by embracing the world that's around them, some of the values and the morals of the world that is around them. They were perfectly happy to keep a form of godliness. They were happy to play a part because it suited their desire for power and authority. But the truth of the matter is that the very people responsible for keeping the truth of God have become hostile to it. This morning I want to look at three ways in which compromised people react when they encounter the truth of God. These are ways that are just as true today as they were in Jesus' time. And the first reaction is simply this: compromised people attempt to silence the truth. You and I are at a bit of an advantage here, because we are given insight to what was going on behind the scenes in this text. For the past few weeks, we've been looking at these interactions that Jesus has been having with these Jewish religious leaders. And really, he's pointing out how they have repeatedly failed in terms of their just basic service to God. And here we have yet another interaction between Jesus and these religious leaders. But right from the get-go, we are shown the kind of compromise that has taken place within these men. Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. Keep in mind that these men were the religious elite of the Jewish people. If anyone should know about holiness and righteousness and faithful living, it should be these men. Why were they trying to trap Jesus? And here's the answer: they didn't like what he was saying. They didn't like the truth that he was revealing about them. Jesus was drawing attention to all the ways in which these religious leaders had failed in their service to God. And when sin is brought into light, sin's natural reaction is either to hide it from it or to put out the light. These Pharisees created their own version of what religion was supposed to look like. And would you believe that it looked a whole lot like them? Isn't that the way that always happens? They had created a religion after their standards and their likeness, so that in the eyes of the people, they were the representatives of what faithfulness and righteousness looks like. Well, that's what happened when man ignores God's plan, and they create religion after their own standards and after their own likenesses. And now Jesus shows up and he starts pulling back the curtain, exposing these religious leaders, all the ways that they have failed, and even the basic matters of the faith. Gospel of John tells us plainly, everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. Nobody wants to be revealed when sin is involved. And what are the religious leaders attempting to do here? Silence the truth. Extinguish the light that's causing them discomfort. And how were they trying to do that? Well, they were going to try to entrap Jesus. This trap was simple, and all they needed to do to employ it was to ask Jesus one simple question. That was it. That was the brilliance of this trap. But the question wasn't so simple, you see. In fact, no matter how Jesus answered this one simple question, the result would ultimately be his demise. The Greek word used here describes the same kind of trap that people would use to trap birds, wild birds. And once these birds were trapped, it was entangled in this mess. They couldn't get out. They were stuck. Therefore, the Pharisees and the Herodians are trying to ensnare Jesus, to trap him so he can't get out. And they believe that the trap that they had designed was perfect. Why did they think that? That they had the perfect trap? Well, let me give you the answer. I'm going to give you some context anyway. I want to read a portion of something that was written by a man called Josephus. And Josephus was an ancient Jewish historian. He was writing about something that took place around the year 6 AD, about a couple decades before Jesus' time. This is from chapter 8 in his work, The Wars of the Jews. And now Archelaus's part of Judea was reduced to a province, and Coponius, one of the equestrian order among the Romans, was sent as procurator, having the power of life and death put into his hands by Caesar. Under his administration it was that a certain Galilean, whose name was Judas, prevailed with his countrymen to revolt, and said they were cowards if they would endure to pay a tax to the Romans, and would, after God, submit to mortal men as their lords. This man was a teacher of a peculiar sect of his own, and was not like all the rest of those their leaders. Why did these religious leaders believe that they had found the perfect trap? Because only a few decades before, when the Romans took full control of the Jewish land, there was a man, a Galilean man, who led a revolt against the Romans because he believed that it was not appropriate to pay a Roman tax that honors God, honors men rather, above God. From a religious perspective, Judas, the Galilean zealot, had very good reason for opposing such a tax. In fact, did God not say, as a second commandment, "You shall not make any graven image"? And yet the coinage used to pay this Roman tax had stamped on it, on one side of it, the image of the emperor. Is that not a graven image? But further, Judas, the Galilean zealot, believed that paying the tax was also breaking the first commandment that God had given his people. On the other side of the coin was printed the words Divi Filius, which means in Latin, son of a god. And it highlighted the fact that Romans believed the emperor to have divine qualities. He was probably the son of a god. So surely using such a coin, paying this tax, was an affront to God himself. So Judas the Galilean led a revolt against Rome. And a war broke out, and the Romans put down the revolt, and many people died. From a Jewish perspective, the people certainly sympathized with what Judas was revolting against. But from a Roman perspective, you can't have people rising up against you, so they will act swiftly if any hint of unrest like that of 6 AD is mentioned. "Teacher," they said, "we know that you are a man of integrity, and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not?" Boom. Trap deployed. One simple question. Matthew tells us that the disciples of the Pharisees were joined by another group called the Herodians. Normally, the Herodians and the Pharisees would have nothing to do with each other because the Herodians, you see, were loyal followers of King Herod. Thus their name, the Herodians. King Herod was a puppet of Rome. And therefore, the Herodians were representatives of Rome in this Jewish society now. And here they are, partnered with the Pharisees to present this question to Jesus that carried both political as well as religious ramifications. The Pharisees knew that if Jesus answered the question one way, the Herodians were right there. And what would they do? They would take that message right to Rome, and the Romans would surely take swift action against a negative answer. And if Jesus answered the other way, the Jewish people, who were very sympathetic with Judas the Galilean a couple decades before, would begin to turn on him for being sympathetic to Roman rule. There was no way that Jesus could get out of this. But behind the question was why they were trying to trap Jesus in the first place, right? They didn't like having their sins revealed. They needed to silence the message. And I think that's the natural response of anybody who is compromised with sin. They try to hide it, or they have to extinguish the thing that's drawing attention to it. Did you know that there are things in the Bible that pastors in Canada are not allowed to preach from the pulpit because they are considered to be hate speech? They're not allowed to preach from the Word of God because it is considered hate speech. Hate speech? Is it hate speech? Or does the world label it hate speech because the truth being revealed from the Word of God is directly against a certain kind of lifestyle, certain kind of belief? Yeah, I think that's it. So what is the answer in Canada? Silence the message. If a pastor does what he's not supposed to do, breaks the law, put him in prison. Stop him from doing that. It's a different context, but it's the very same thing that these Pharisees were doing right here. They didn't like having their sins revealed, so they are attempting to silence the truth. This is one way that compromised people react when confronted with the truth of the Word of God. But if you notice, these religious leaders, they're not embracing the fact that they have been compromised. They're not living out their lives as compromised people. In fact, they're trying to conceal it from those who are around them. And for that reason, we can identify another way in which compromised people react to the truth, and that compromised people mask their true identities. Let me give you just a little bit more context about this perfect question the Pharisees had posed to Jesus. In order to try and keep the peace after this revolt that happened in 6 AD, and because the Jews were so against using this Roman coinage, Rome allowed the Jews to mint their own coins that they could use to pay the tax without having this religious tension. That was nice of them, wasn't it? Thus, even though the Jewish people despised having to pay this tax, at least that they could do it without offending God. So practically then, the Jews could go about their daily business without ever having any kind of Roman money in their pockets. In fact, to carry Roman money would reveal that you really don't care at all about offending God. Money is money is money is so long as you have lots of it, right? Has money ever been a cause of a person compromising in their faith? I want to get wealthy. So how does Jesus respond to this perfect question? You hypocrites, he said, why are you trying to trap me? By the way, did you notice that all the flattery that they heaped upon Jesus before they asked this innocent question? It was all fake. It wasn't real. But Jesus was not fooled. He could see through their puffed up words, and he could see their hearts. And what he saw in their hearts was evil. Did you know that evil is often masked as an appearance of goodness? Did you know that? In fact, that is how the devil himself is so effective. 2 Corinthians tells us that Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. Something that is bad masquerades itself as being very good. Bad things, evil things, sinful things need to have that cloak of goodness, because if it were revealed for what they truly are, then nobody would ever be drawn into it. We would avoid it like the plague. Wickedness disguises itself as something else. In fact, that is what the word hypocrite really means. It's an ancient word that was often used to describe actors who were playing a part on the stage. They were pretending to be somebody else. It's not who they really were. Their real identity was something else entirely. They're playing a part. Do we have hypocrites in the church today, or is that really not a problem that we have to deal with anymore in our modern time? Anybody guilty of playing parts? Of course, that charge of hypocrisy is that the Pharisees are giving an appearance of one thing while underneath they are something else entirely. And what is underneath is who they really are. That is what they are hiding. The charge is that they were wearing literally a false identity. And I want to keep that thought right there. I want you to keep that on the sticky side of your mind. Just plop it right there, because we're going to come back to that in just a little bit here. But Jesus says, show me the coin used for paying the tax. They brought him a denarius, and he asked them, whose image is this and whose inscription? Now, this was not Jesus simply just looking for a visual aid. He wasn't doing that. Jesus does something here that reveals two things that are really, really powerful. The first thing he does was to reveal the hypocrisy that he has now called out in these men. I mentioned earlier that the Jews objected to using Roman coinage because they believed that it was abhorrent to God, using something that broke the first two commandments. And for that reason, Rome allowed them to carry their own non-pagan money. So simply put, there was no reason whatsoever for a Jew to ever carry Roman money. You didn't need to do that. So when Jesus asked for a denarius, by the way, where was he here? He was in the temple courts, the religious epicenter of the Jews. Where on earth did he expect to find a pagan coin? And do you know who provided Jesus with a denarius, a Roman denarius? It came from the ranks of the Pharisees and the Herodians, the very people who were supposed to represent the pinnacle of Jewish piety and holiness. Someone show me a denarius, Jesus says, and one of the religious leaders said, oh yeah, I got one in my pocket right here. Here you go. That is how Jesus exposed the hypocrisy of these men. They appear to be one thing, when in fact, they are not the cream of the crop when it comes to faithfulness and holiness and devoted to God as they are supposed to be. What's in their pockets? It's corruption. That was in their pockets. God has a way of exposing the things that we would rather keep concealed, doesn't he? We might be very good at playing a part of a faithful and devout Christian. We put on a happy face and life is perfect and good and all that kind of thing. But perhaps there are some things that we do in secret that reveal something else about us entirely. We can hide it from the world, but we can't hide it from God. I'm sure these men were not thinking about how Jesus could turn this simple coin into a direct charge against their own unfaithfulness. But that is exactly what he did. These religious leaders had no problem whatsoever carrying these idolatrous coins because they didn't care about offending God. They didn't care. That was not a concern to them. They had money, probably lots of money. Got it from the pagans. Probably got it in shady deals, all that kind of thing, because corruption happens when you get up in any kind of leadership capacity. These men did not care about offending God. So Jesus removes the mask and reveals their true identity by exposing their complete disregard for the things that honor God. This was the first thing that Jesus did when he used this coin, but there was also another powerful thing that he did that draws attention to a principle that all people of faith in all generations can apply to our own lives. The principle is something that we either embrace and we live by, or it is something that we turn away from and we dismiss completely. This describes a third way that people react to the truth of the Word of God, and we can simply describe it by saying this: compromised people reject the truth. If you think about it, there are only two options that are available to a person who is confronted by the truth of the Word of God. Either they accept it as truth or they reject it. But if they reject it, they also have to deny its claim to be truth. If a person rejects the truth of God but knows that it is true, then living in a manner that ignores that truth was just simply foolish. You're living a lie, and you know you're living a lie. Therefore, if God's truth is rejected, it follows that a person must also deny its truth claim. Do you suppose it would have done any good whatsoever at all for Jesus to keep providing the Pharisees the truth of God's word? I think the answer is no. In fact, I think that whole thing about casting your pearls before swine would describe very well what was happening here. The Pharisees are not interested in the truth of God. They were compromised to such a degree that anything that Jesus told them would have been rejected out of hand and dismissed. We don't care. They enjoyed the compromised life, and they would literally do anything to protect it, despite the truth being presented. It didn't matter what the truth was. Is there any aspects of our modern society that might fit with that same kind of mindset that the Pharisees had? We don't care what the Word of God says. It doesn't matter how many Bible verses you quote to us, throw in our faces. We have chosen our way of lives, and we will defend it violently if we have to. I think I can think of a few examples of our own culture that would fit that mindset perfectly. Remember I told you to keep that charge that Jesus makes of hypocrisy, put it on the sticky side of your mind? Bring that back to your mind now. He says, whose image is on the coin? It's Caesar's image, they said. Who is Caesar? He's the emperor of the Roman Empire in all its power, all of its glory. If this coin bears the image of Caesar, then it belongs to Caesar. Give it back to him. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He goes on to say, give to God the things that are God's. Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, but give to God the things that are God's. But here's the question, what belongs to God then? We know that Caesar is the ruler of the mighty Roman Empire, but who is God? And here's the answer. God is the creator of heaven and earth. God causes the sun to rise and set. God puts seasons in their places. God is the creator of all the fish in the sea and the birds in the air and the beasts that walk on the ground. God is the one who created man in his image and his likeness. Uh-oh. In his image and his likeness. Well, now we know the answer to the question. What belongs to God? What bears his image? We do. And to my mind, what Jesus is saying to these supposed religious men and political leaders is that a person's first and foremost allegiance is to God. And if it's not, if Caesar and his world becomes more important, then we have been compromised. Now, Jesus is not saying that we need to ignore our civic responsibilities as citizens, as some commentators like to try and say, nor is he saying that we should go along with everything that our rulers and our government officials are doing, because that would be a mistake as well. The principle is that people made in the image and likeness of God have as their first priority giving honor and glory to God that is due to him. This principle applies to our lives as individuals, as well as to states and the countries that we live in, the nations that we live in. You know, I hear lots and lots of people lament about where our country started and what it has become. How did that happen? Compromise. A little bit here, a little bit of compromise here, a little bit of compromise here, a little bit of compromise here, until we have a completely new likeness. We are not who we once were. And the same thing happens on an individual scale. We compromise just a little bit here, and a little bit here, and a little bit here, until the faith we once held and were devoted to looks nothing like it once did. Matthew tells us when they heard this, they were amazed. So they left him and went away. Were they amazed that Jesus was so easily able to avoid their perfect trap? Well, they probably were a little bit amazed about that. But I also think that they understood the deeper message that Jesus was giving. They knew what he was saying about them. They were not bearing the image and likeness of God despite their attempts to appear otherwise. They were hypocrites. And the choice they now faced was to either embrace that truth, recognizing their own fault, or they could reject that truth and continue in their own delusion. What did they do? They left him and they went away. Did they go away to ponder their own unfaithfulness and to seek repentance? No. They went away and would soon be plotting on how to kill Jesus. Compromised people reject the truth, just as they continue to do so today. I mentioned earlier that evil often wraps itself in a cloak of good. I don't need to tell you that this world is filled with all sorts of evil cloaked in the appearance of good. We see it every day. And temptation, of course, is a powerful thing. We know that because if it wasn't powerful, then we wouldn't ever have to worry about it. It wouldn't be a problem for us. And it's when giving in to temptation that compromise begins to become a very, very destructive force. Maybe we could compromise our faith just a little in order to obtain, you know, some popularity, being accepted by a certain group. Maybe we could compromise our morals and our values just a little bit in order to, you know, reach a group, speak to a group, whatever the case might be. But it's in compromising in the little things that keep adding up until we are no longer who we once were. We have different identities altogether. And that the result, the net result, is that the people of God are no longer identified as the people of God. The image of God can no longer be seen in us at all, because we look exactly like the world that we've been called out of and to be separate from. And so the question that we need to consider that comes from this rather powerful passage is, have we committed any kind of compromise in our own life of faith? Has our commitment to the things of God taken a backseat to the things of this world in any way? How does your faith inform the way you live? How does your faith inform the way you think, the choices that you make, the way you schedule your time? What are those important things that you guard with your life because they are so important and they honor God? Perhaps we have compromised a little bit. Really, the question that underlines this whole thing is, to whom do we belong? Because our lives will reveal the truth. What does your life reveal? Give to God the things that are God's. Let us not be compromised. Let us be uncompromising in our faith, so that the lives that we reveal will tell the world that we belong to God, and that we live so that we can bring honor and the glory that's due to His name. Can we live that way? Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we know that sometimes Your word speaks to us in a way that makes us feel uncomfortable. And perhaps today is one of those messages. It was for me. Lord, we know that You can be convicting. We know that You call us to faithfulness. And we know how easy it is for us to be distracted by the trappings of this world, to give in just a little bit, to begin to accept things that we ought not to accept, to begin to behave in ways that we ought not to behave in. Forgive us, Lord, for giving an inch when it comes to Your truth. Help us to be repentant people. Help us to be people after Your own heart, so that we might live in a way that reflects our Lord Jesus Christ, the sacrifice that He has made on our behalf. Help us indeed to live for Your glory and for Your name's sake. And we ask these things through Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. I'm going to invite you to stand once again as we sing our closing hymn. We are called to be God's people, hymn number 580.